please lift up your hand if you'd like an outline. If you don't have an outline, please lift up your hand so Terry can give you one. And we'll briefly refer to it this morning. He'll come back. Hopefully. There's another one over there, Terry. If we run out, we could maybe get some more made. Okay, excellent. Thank you very much. When she comes back, and those who haven't got one yet, please, I'll keep an eye open for her, and then when she comes back, we can make sure that everyone has one. Let's turn to the book of Romans again, chapter 2, and we'll continue with our study. It's a very good thing to study a book in its entirety in the Bible. I think there's a tendency for us to approach the Bible more like a BB gun sometimes. You know, a little verse here, a little verse there, a little passage here, a little passage there, and it's really kind of hit and miss. And so sometimes it's really good to just sit down and study a whole book in its entirety. And so we're trying to do that. Obviously, we can't do it totally consecutively, but every opportunity that I'll have with you, I'll seek to do this. Now, there's great news. We're going to make it through, hopefully, the first main section today. Wouldn't that be great? The trouble with studying the Bible, you know, just our favorite little verses here and there, we don't sometimes get the whole picture. And sometimes we can get verses out of context, so they don't really mean what we think they mean. And I'm reminded of this fellow who had this approach to the Bible. And he said, I don't really read the whole thing. I like to just, you know, open the Bible and put my finger down, and whatever I read, that's got to be God's Word for me that day. And this friend of his has said, I don't think it works like that. And he says, well, sure, that's the way I do it. And he says, really? Well, let's try it. So he opened his Bible and put his finger down and read the verse. And Judas went out and hanged himself. we'll just try again, he said. Okay, let's try it again. So he flipped over the page, put his finger down, go and do thou likewise. So sometimes it doesn't always work. So there is great value in studying a book from cover to cover. Now, those who haven't got an outline yet, please lift up your hands. We've got two in the front here. Excellent. This will help you in your study of Romans. No problem. No problem at all. Gives us time to make sure everyone has an outline. Okay. We'll just make reference to it in a moment, but let's read in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Romans 2:17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, this is a really hard couple of verses, isn't it? I used to think that maybe Paul's pen was broken here or something, and he wasn't quite getting this right, but you're going to see this a very interesting few verses. Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So before we begin, let's just look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we thank you that no matter where we read in its pages, we read about this wonderful friend, the Lord Jesus, who understands everything about us and all that we're going through. And so we pray, Lord, that as we open your word this morning, that you would help us to see him, help us to be drawn to him, to learn more about him. So we pray for your help and blessing now as we look into your word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, if you look at your outline, you'll notice that we've divided the book into seven major sections. And beginning with an introduction and ending with a conclusion, obviously. And so the five middle main sections are four words that begin with S, so it's easy to remember. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. And that really sums up beautifully the book of Romans. And you'd have to take some time to really get the flow of that. But if you read the book of Romans with this outline, you'll see that that really sums up the major sections of Romans. And that would be a good outline to commit to memory as an aid for you in your study. Now, this morning, we're going to try and finish the first major section, the section on sin. And this has been very difficult, but very necessary. And this is where the book of Romans begins. We've titled this series, God's Good News. But really, Paul begins with the bad news. Because you know what? We will not appreciate or be ready for the good news until we've really understood the bad news. And so we've been looking at this first section where Paul presents the human race in its true condition before God. And we've been looking at three characters. Well, we've only seen two so far, but you'll notice we have, first of all, the guilt of the heathen in chapter 1. And we saw there that man is not evolving, getting better and better. If you read those verses, man began as the most wonderful creation of God. And he began with a knowledge of God, but where did he go from there? He went downward until you get to the end of chapter 1 and it's hard to even read it. And so Paul begins with the pagan idol worshipper. And he says he is under the judgment of God. And I mean, this guy is the worst of the worst. This is the pimp, the prostitute, the drug dealer, the thief, the robber, the murderer. That's where Paul begins in chapter 1. And he's not even concerned with what Paul is writing. He doesn't care. But we get to chapter 2, and we find that there's been somebody at Paul's elbow as he's writing, and he's saying, yeah, go get him, Paul. I mean, they deserve it. They deserve to be judged by God. That's all. We're with you. And he's clapping, and he's saying, yeah, go get him. But you know, Paul says, wait a minute. You need to learn about the judgment of God. And the person in chapter 2, the first 16 verses, is the hypocrite. He is the critical moralizer who himself is respectable. He hasn't robbed a bank. He hasn't killed anybody. He hasn't gone out and done any of the gross sins of chapter 1. And he actually feels pretty good about himself. And he looks down his nose at the other person. And he says, I'm not that bad. And so Paul gives him this series of lessons on what God's judgment is according to truth, not according to our distorted view of ourselves or of others. And most of all, it's according to Jesus Christ. He's the standard. If we compare ourselves to our neighbor, we might not do so bad. But when we are compared to God's matchless Son, then we fall short. Now, so the second section is the guilt of the hypocrite. Whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't say, it just says in verse 1, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge, you condemn yourself. So the heathen is condemned, the hypocrite is condemned. But while Paul was writing, there was another man in the corner, and he had a smirk on his face. And he had a scroll under his arm. And he had a smirk on his face because he, as a Jew, thought that he was shielded from God's wrath and God's judgment. Surely, God isn't going to judge me because I am a Jew. And so in verse 17, you have identified the third major group of people brought into God's courtroom. And he says in verse 17, you are called a Jew. So he identifies him exactly. Verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? So he's talking about the Jewish person. And in this section, he's going to identify the self-righteous, self-confident Jew who thinks that he, because of his religion, is safe from God's wrath. And so he's going to expose the self-righteousness of the Jew. And so this is a very difficult passage for the religious world to take, because it exposes the hypocrisy of just mere outward religion. I think that you would agree with me that if I said that nobody is too bad for Jesus to save, you would agree with me, right? Nobody is too bad for God to save. God's grace can reach to the very bottom of chapter 1. But you know what? There are many people that think they're too good to be saved. And it's that class of people that are in view in this section. And it is true that religious people are the hardest people to reach with the gospel, because they believe that they're okay. And so the end of this chapter is going to be very, very bad news as well. And, you know, we can cast all of the blame upon the Jew in this section, but really this is a test case for any religious person who is zealous for a revealed religion but is nonetheless a stranger to Christ. So as we look at this person, we're going to see that anybody who trusts a religion or a church or a ceremony or a rite to be saved or to get to heaven is going to learn something from this passage. So here we have this self-confident Jew. And he thinks that he is exempt from God's judgment for three reasons. First of all, because he had the law. Remember I mentioned he had this scroll under his arm and he was like, you know, same with the Apostle Paul. Well, these people in the dark, you know, they don't know anything. But we have the books of Moses. We've got the prophets. We've got the law. And so he had his Hebrew Bible. Not only that, but as we're going to see, he believed he was safe because he was circumcised. Now, I mentioned this passage on circumcision, and it's not a thing that we talk about a lot. But I know one little fella that came into the world, probably, as is the practice in most hospitals and in the world today, is going to learn in a couple of days what circumcision is all about. I remember I worked as a nurse in a maternity ward up in South Porcupine, in Timmins, actually, and witnessed this minor surgical procedure. And, you know, they assured us, oh, no, it doesn't hurt at all. Yeah. Anyways, it's not something like that we talk about, but it is something that was given to Abraham, the sign of circumcision. It was a minor surgical operation, which was a symbol of his covenant relationship to God. And it was an outward symbol performed on his body that was a symbol of his relationship to God, his separation to God, and they took great pride in it. So much so that what they did is they called Gentiles uncircumcised. And it was a derogatory remark to say that. And so he thought, not only did he have his Hebrew Bible, but he had his Hebrew badge of circumcision, and he took great pride in it. Not only that, but he had his Hebrew birth. He was a son of Abraham. And the Jews took great pride in this. You remember when Jesus was talking with this religious crowd in John chapter 8, they said, well, we're not born of fornication, we're Abraham's children. And so they were making this remark about Jesus in a very, very bad way. And they took pride in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. They're God's chosen people. Now, all of these things are wonderful, but the Jew was trusting in those things rather than in the God who gave them. So, these are the three areas that he trusted in. His Hebrew Bible, his Hebrew badge of circumcision, and his Hebrew birth. And Paul says, it doesn't cut it. If you are trusting in those things to be a true Jew, have a relationship with God, it won't work. It is like the fellow who wanted to take his friend sailing. And he said, come on, we're going to go sailing. I'm going to teach you how to sail. And he said, I didn't know you know how to sail. And he said, well, sure. He says, I've read the manual on how to sail. And he said, really? Oh, yeah, it's a big, big manual. And I've read it from cover to cover. He says, really? But just reading a manual, is that going to really make you a sailor? And he says, well, not only that, but my great-great-grandfather was a sailor. Really? And you went sailing with him? No, no, he was dead a long time before I was born. But my great-great-grandfather was a sailor. Oh, so you haven't sailed with him. You've read the manual. But does that make you a sailor? And so at this point, he rolled up his sleeve and he says, well, I've got the tattoo. I've got the tattoo. Look it. And he flexed his muscle and the little mermaid on the anchor went, you know, boing, boing. And so he said, I've got the tattoo. I mean, come on, let's go sailing. But you see, having the right parents and having the right book and even having the tattoo wouldn't make you a sailor. And in the same way, this self-confident Jew, Paul is going to show that it's not enough to have these outward things, which are good in themselves. They don't in themselves make you a believer. And so this is what he had confidence in. Now in verses 17 and 18, he lists these five privileges that he had. He rested in the law. So he had great, great pride in the law. And he loved all the rules and regulations. In fact, they even wrote rules about the rules. You know, and they made up all kinds of rules. And religious people love rules. Because they can try and keep them and look at other people that can't keep them, you know. And it can get really, really hard. People love rules today, don't they? And what this passage is trying to say to us is that it's not rules, it's relationship. And rules without relationship equals what? Rebellion. You know, it's kind of like the sign that was on this school. It was right beside a basketball hoop and it said, anybody caught hanging off this hoop will be suspended. Anyways, lots and lots of rules. The trouble with rules is that they don't reach the heart. So he rested on the law. He had his boast in God. He knew his will, verse 18, and the word his is in italics, so it's the will. The heathen couldn't boast about that. They knew the divine will. They approved the things that are excellent, and they were instructed out of the law. Those were five privileges, verses 17 and 18. Then there were five claims of superiority, verses 19 and 20. They claimed to be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. And this is what they should have been. This was their mission to the world. God wanted to use the nation of Israel for these very things. A guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. This is what they claimed. And the word foolish there is stupid. And this is what they looked at these people in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 and they said, these people, they don't know anything. They're foolish. They're stupid. We are in the know. We know all about it. And so they looked down on them and they developed a very snobbish attitude. This is what this passage is exposing. They were teacher of babes. They looked at people as being immature. And then finally having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So this is what they had. This was their heritage. This is what they boasted of. And so Paul, in verses 21 to 23, asks, five questions. And he begins to expose them, and he says, you who teach others, wait a minute, do you teach yourself? It says, you who say, you know, do not steal, wait a second, do you steal? You who say, don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And he starts to probe into the very inner recesses of this religious person's heart. He says, you that, you know, abhor idolatry, wait a second, do you rob temples? And some of these people that Paul is writing to, they were actually doing business with things that were offered in idolatry and so forth and so on. And so he's exposing their idolatry. Remember Jesus threw the money changers' tables all up? Went into the temple and just, you know, threw all the tables all over the place? That's because they had completely gone away from the true meaning of God's house of worship. He says, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And then, as a clincher, look at verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Oh, wow. That was almost the worst thing of all on this list. You see, instead of people looking at the Jew and praising God, they were saying, look at these people. And he quotes Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 36:22. And in both these passages, we don't have time to go into the background of what these prophets were talking about. In both of these passages, God's name was mocked. Israel was in bondage. They were kicked out of the land. And the nations around looked at Israel and said, can't Jehovah take care of his people? And they began to mock God's name. Because, let's face it, people judge God by looking at those who claim to be his followers. So the Gentiles, they looked at the Jew and they said, look at this. What a sham. And they looked at the inconsistency between what he preached and what he practiced. And the result was that God's name was discredited. And so, it's the same today, isn't it? The world sneers at the organized church of today. In much of the world, the organized church is laughed at because of all of the politics, the self-seeking, and there are many professional, do we call them evangelists, who are doing so much damage by their reaching after men's pocketbooks. And it's true. You talk to people and they say, oh, well, I don't want a part of all that. So there's a real parallel, isn't there, today. And so they took great pride in the law, but the very law that they trusted in turned around and condemned them. He says, it's written in the law, the Gentiles are blaspheming God because of you. So he took great pride in his Hebrew Bible. Verse 25, they took great pride in their Hebrew badge of circumcision. And we already mentioned this a little bit, but they took great pride in this rite of circumcision. It was an outward sign what should have been an inward reality. And so, basically Paul is saying here, yeah, it's okay to be circumcised, but don't think that your circumcision makes you a true Jew. This external thing needs to correspond to an inner reality. And this is the whole idea of this passage, is that the outward symbol should correspond to an inward reality. And this is what he lacked. He lacked a vital relationship with his God. And he took pride in these outward things. Now, I have a good example right here. A wedding ring. And let's just think about this for a moment, what this symbolizes. My wife knows what this symbolizes. She gave it to me quite a number of years ago. And I've had it ever since. And it is a symbol, isn't it? What is it a symbol of? It's a symbol of our love, right? The symbol of my love for her. Now, let's just say I was a no-good-for-nothing scoundrel. And, you know, I didn't treat Vera the way she deserved to be treated. And I went out and I cheated and I came home and I abused her and I just totally, you know, was terrible. What would it be like if I said to her when she chided me, I said, well, what do you mean, honey? I'm wearing the ring. I'm wearing the ring. See, that wouldn't cut it, would it? The ring is a symbol of the love, but it's not the source. I want to ask you, could you have a marriage without a ring? Yeah, you could, couldn't you? Our marriage would survive without this. I've had it for 16 years and 11 months. And you know what? If I lost this ring today, we would still be married. Our marriage would survive. But I want to ask you this. Would our marriage exist without love that this symbolized? It wouldn't, would it? Our marriage would not exist without the love that this object symbolizes. And so that's the way it is with circumcision and the things that Paul is talking about here. They're great in and of themselves, but they're just symbols. And they're things that should correspond to an inward reality of an experience. And so, circumcision wouldn't cut it. So in verse 28, I should mention, by the way, in these verses 25 to 27, when he's talking about circumcision and uncircumcision and all this stuff, basically what he's saying is that, you know, a Gentile that's not circumcised can have a relationship with God without being circumcised, but a Jew can't be a Jew without being uncircumcised. It's confusing, but it's the illustration of the ring really illustrates it well, that we can survive without the ring, but we can't survive without love. And so this would be a real blast to the Jew, that uncircumcised people were closer to God than they were. So when he comes to verse 28, he says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now in verse 29, he's making a play on words. Because the name Jew came from Judah, right? And if you study that name, it meant praise, or praised of God. And so he's merely making a play on words here, and he's saying, the real Jew is one who is not outward and getting the praise of men, but one who is inward. There's a relationship in the heart with God. And so he has this play on words. But the idea is that he contrasts. Notice the contrast. Outward, inward. Flesh, heart. Spirit, letter. Praise of men and praise of God. And he's basically saying what Samuel, God said to Samuel. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. And that's basically what he's saying here. He sees through all of the form, all of the religion, all of the symbols that become empty, and he looks at the heart. And that's the important thing. All of these things are great, but God looks at the heart. That's where it matters. And we can have everything, you know, nice on the outside, and on the inside be totally corrupt. And that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, "You look like whited sepulchres. You're all nice on the outside," but he says, "you're full of dead men's bones, full of corruption." And so Paul is saying that this self-righteous religious person, if he trusts in these mere outward things, is not safe from God's judgment, but needs to be born again. Now I take Nicodemus as a real example of this. You remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He was a Pharisee, and he was a very, very good one. And he worked hard. And maybe that's why he came to Jesus by night. He doesn't say, you know, why he came by night. Some people think maybe he was afraid of what his other peers would think. Maybe he was too busy during the day. But it says he came to Jesus, and that's the important thing. And he said, "Jesus, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." Jesus didn't take the compliment. He said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was like, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about? Can I enter my mother's womb a second time and be born again?" And Jesus said, "No, it's not physical. It's not outward. It's in the heart." And he said that except a man be born again of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus was a religious man. He was an upright religious person, but he was lost. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you're a ruler of an Israel and you don't know these things? The new birth isn't new. It's back in Ezekiel when God said, wait a minute, you need the Spirit in your heart, not just in outward ceremonies. And so Nicodemus learned that day this important truth that we're trying to bring out here, and that is that a person needs to be born again from the inside out. This is the way God works, from the inside out, to change a person. Religion only touches the outside, but salvation starts on the inside. So I want to paraphrase this passage for you, and I want you to try and understand with me the parallel that we have been thinking about. So I want to read this to you again. I want you to listen really carefully the way that this has been paraphrased. You are called a Christian and rest on the gospel. The name of God is blasphemed among non-church members because of you. Church membership indeed profits if you are an obeyer of the gospel. But if you are a refuser of a gospel walk, your church membership has become non-church membership. If therefore a non-church member obey the gospel, shall not his non-church membership be reckoned for church membership? And shall not non-church members, if they obey the gospel, judge you, who with your Bible and baptism are a refuser of a gospel walk? For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is that baptism which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly. And baptism is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, this passage is for any religious person who has these ceremonies and rites and an outward profession of religion, but hasn't yet experienced the grace of God in the heart. You're not a Christian outwardly, but you're a Christian inwardly. There's a work of grace that has to take place deep in your heart of hearts where you recognize, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I need God's grace to take care of my past and make me a new person in Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be saved. And so this Jew who would be listening to the Apostle Paul would be totally confounded. And he would have to ask this question, am I really safe from God's judgment with my religion? I have my Hebrew Bible. I have my Hebrew badge of circumcision. I even have my Hebrew birth. But he says, no, it's not enough. You need to be born again. And so this is the great contrast between religion and salvation. And it's quite a contrast. Religion says, try. God says, trust. Religion says, do. God says, done. Jesus said, it is finished when He died on the cross. He completed the work of salvation so that it's just a gift. We can't work for it. Religion says, do, 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 do. Salvation says, done. And all we can do is receive it. Religion is outward. Salvation is inward. It has to do with your heart. Religion is rituals. Salvation is a relationship. Relationship with Jesus Christ. So I ask the question this morning. I ask all of us, what are we trusting to get to heaven? And have we experienced the reality of a new birth? The lesson is for anyone who puts his trust in religion or thinks that his church can save him or hopes that in an acceptance of a creed will do or thinks that baptism saves. Listen to John 1 and verse 12. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. It's not receiving a creed or a teaching or a church membership or baptism. It's receiving Him. Salvation is in a person. Not a creed, but the Christ. So this would be a real blow to the Jew who reads this. And he's going to see, he's moving towards chapter 3. We'll look at this a little bit later. But you'll notice in verse 9, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And in verse 19, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The beginning of this chapter, the Jew would begin to object. Wait a minute, Paul. If what you're saying is true, then what advantage is there for a Jew? And he'd say, well, there is every advantage. And so you have him answering in the beginning of chapter 3, all of these objections. Religious people love to argue. But God's Word has an answer. And finally, when it comes right down to the end, verse 19, the world is silent before God's judgment bar. There's no excuse, there's no answer, there's no defense. And you have that verdict, all the world become guilty before God. Now we're ready for the good news. Amen? And that's what Paul has been trying to do in this whole section, is take humanity, group by group, and demonstrate that everybody needs God's righteousness. Whether it's the unrighteous pagan idol worshiper, whether it's the person who's respectable, but nonetheless is still a sinner, or even the religious person who has an outward form of religion but hasn't yet experienced God's true righteousness and salvation in the Lord Jesus. And so he presents all of humanity before God's judgment bar. And now we're ready for the good news. Someone was once preaching on the street and said, Christ is the answer. And a person came up mocking, said, what's the question? What's the question? You know, I think sometimes we rush to the good news, but you know what? It doesn't sound like good news to people because they haven't yet come through Romans 1 to 3 and understood the bad news or what the question of sin is. And it's not until then do we really understand how wonderful the news is of the saving grace of God. So I pray that these verses will have a way of reaching into the inside of us, not just the outside. We do very well, don't we, of keeping the outside all in place. But God wants to meet us in our heart. He really does. God wants to meet us on the inside and change us from there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this day for Your Word. And we just recognize and we experience, Lord, that Your Word is like a two-edged sword, as it says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, Lord, as we read Your Word, it reads us. And we feel, Lord, that we're naked before Your presence, and we recognize that we don't have anything to trust in. And, Lord, we thank You for bringing us to the place where we realize that we don't have anything to hang on to or hold on to, and we're ready to say, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me. So we thank You so much, Lord, for giving Your Son to die in our place to help us with this problem of sin in whatever form it may be, whatever category we may fall in, Lord, we thank You that Your love is wider and deeper than any of our sin. So we thank You for this, and we pray, Lord, a special blessing on each one for coming today and for taking the time to look into Your Word. We pray that Your Spirit would just help us to understand it and to take it home with us. We pray and ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.